Well, good morning.
Before we move to this, let's go to the paper that turned this on. I do.
There we go.
Yeah, sorry, I got it on.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather here together on this special time of year where we commemorate our Savior's birth, Lord. And we know what that means to us, not only as personally, but Lord, and to mankind, as it brought hope to the world and for those who had no hope because of their sins, Lord, and that because of that birth and of your life and of your crucifixion and your resurrection, that we have that hope of eternal life in you. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray you'd be with us as we look into your word and for the special message commemorating this time of year. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this is the first time I've done a message like this in, I would say, years, apart from being in the Kings and Samuel. So doing a topical message is a little bit different, but it's definitely a good experience, I would say. So Christmas time, every year people get caught up, I would say, in, for lack of a better word, the busyness of the Christmas season. And all of this busyness can give off the impression that this is what the joy of Christmas is all about. We get caught up in things like the tree, the decoration, the lights, the shopping and the gifts, and all of this while missing out on the main event, which is the true joy of Christmas, not all of this busyness and stuff. And if we want to experience the true joy during the Christmas season, we must consider this main event and be reminded of its great blessings so that we can truly understand the joy of Christmas time. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel, that well-known passage, the angel of the Lord announces the source of that joy to the shepherds on that first Christmas night where he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The great joy of Christmas comes through obtaining God's gift of the Savior, who it says here in the text is Christ the Lord. Even if someone has not received Christ as Savior, they still probably have some good feelings during Christmas season. It's a wonderful time of the year, as the song suggests. And it's always good to be with family, to be with friends, to enjoy good food, company, and even to exchange gifts. But we're talking here about something different, something that goes deeper. The true joy of Christmas should last all year long. And it is the lasting joy of knowing for sure that things are right between ourselves and God. It is the contentment that comes from knowing that we have a hope that is constant, beyond the uncertainties of this life. That kind of lasting joy comes only to the person who has personally received God's gift of the Savior. So why did the angel of the Lord describe the news about the Savior, this Savior, as great joy from the text? Well, one certain reason that the news about the Savior brings great joy is because it is good news for sinners. It is good news for sinners. Imagine how fearful the shepherds' experience would have been. They had been sitting in that dark night in a day and age where there was no city lights from surrounding high-rise buildings or mass neighborhood suburbs flickering brightly from a distance. They call that light pollution these days. So we have this incredibly dark sky with only the stars, and it suddenly lights up brightly. And if we add this dramatic change with the sudden appearance of a heavenly angel, we can imagine the shepherd's fearful, awestruck encounter here. The shepherd sitting in darkness is also a good picture of the lost human race, sitting in the darkness of sin and the shadow of death. As Luke says earlier in chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, where he writes, "Though the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." When the glory of God in his holiness suddenly breaks in on people who live in the darkness of their sin, the response is great fear. In Scripture, even when godly people encounter a holy God or his angels, fear is the response. For example, when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook. There was lightning and thunder and a thick cloud. The people were so afraid that they dared not come near the mountain. And when the renowned prophet Isaiah saw God through a vision, he cried out in chapter 6, verse 5 of Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Immediately, Isaiah realized that he was a sinner when he was in the presence of a holy God. He goes on to say, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It is always a fearful thing for a sinner to see a revelation of who God is and his glory. But in today's very pagan culture, or even in the church nowadays, far too few know anything of the fear of God, nor his impending judgment on sinners. We have brought God down to our level, making him more politically correct, more culturally friendly, and more tolerant of our sins. Perhaps we think that the only people he will judge are the worst types of offenders, murderers, child predators, kidnappers, evil dictators, and the like. And in doing so, we have reinvented our culture so that we mistakenly think that most people are basically good. And as a result, we don't understand what the Bible teaches about God's eternal wrath against sin and the great danger that threatens every person who is outside of Christ. Against this mindset, we can really begin to appreciate the good news of the coming of the Savior that we celebrate during this time of year. The Bible says that if you have not repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you realize it or not, you are in the greatest imaginable danger, eternal danger, not annihilation, as some people in error confuse today, as Scripture is very clear on this. In Revelation 20:10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then a few verses later in 14 and 15, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire," or cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 14:11, describing this eternal place of punishment, says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." These passages and more depict the unending and eternal suffering and separation from God for the unrepentant sinner, the wicked, in contrast with the eternal life with Christ in heaven promised to the believers. If you should die without Christ, you will have to stand before a holy God against whom you have committed many offenses. Scripture says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This means that after death, it is too late to repent. And no amount of good works or good intentions on your part will help in the day of judgment. Isaiah, again in chapter 64, verses 6 through 7, expounds on this. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon thy name, that stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities." And so, like these shepherds sitting in the darkness and suddenly seeing this intense light, we should likewise be in fearful awe at the thought of being in God's holy presence. So having said all of this, it is against this backdrop that the message that the Savior has been born is the very best of all possible news, because it brings the promise of eternal life to those who are under God's judgment. So the news that a Savior has been born who will deliver all who repent and turn away from their sin and believe in him is truly great news of unspeakable joy. Another piece of news about this Savior that brings great joy is that we can know and trust that it is true. Genuine good news is only great if it's true. The news that Jesus Christ was born as the Savior of his people is nothing more than a bad joke if it is not true, if it is not real. If it's just a nice legend that warms our hearts every Christmas, like Santa and his reindeer, then we must get rid of it because it is offering hope where there is no hope. But if it is the truth, then we must believe and act upon it with urgency. The author of Luke himself, wants us to know that this news is true. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he says that he has investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He says, "It seems good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Most scholars believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was Luke's direct source for the information in the birth narrative. In Luke 2:19, it says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. To doubt the authenticity of these events, carefully recorded by Luke, is to pit our word against that of a woman of integrity, Mary, who was personally closer to these events than anyone else. The witness of the shepherds further confirms the historical accuracy of these events as recorded by Luke. There was no reason for them to fabricate such a story of this, seeing the angels and the light. It's highly unlikely that all these people simply hallucinated. Verse 20 affirms that the things that the shepherds heard and saw were just as it was told unto them, Luke says. The things that they heard and saw, this ordinary couple and their baby in a stable, are not really the sorts of things a person would fabricate. If people were going to make up a story about the birth of a Savior and a king, perhaps it would have sounded more like a fairy tale, maybe involving a palace instead of an animal stable, or a royal city like Jerusalem instead of this quiet small town of Bethlehem. And maybe this Savior could have had some magical or mythical qualities about him, like some superhero. But there is none of that present here in Luke's account. Rather, we find this straightforward recording of events just as they happened. Now, certainly there were miracles, the virgin conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, and of course the appearances of the angels. But these events are still presented matter of fact, and not in a way that sounds mythical or make-believe. So unless someone just can't believe that miracles can happen, there isn't really a good reason to doubt these reliable eyewitness accounts. And the truth of Luke's narrative is further confirmed by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Luke, who records this, says that Jesus was born in the city of David, which was Bethlehem. And in Micah 5, verse 2, we see that this was prophesied about 700 years before that, that Bethlehem would be the place of the Messiah's birth. The verse says in chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79, we see Zacharias' prophecy show how the birth of John the Baptist fulfilled many of Isaiah's prophecies and would be followed by the coming of Messiah. I'll read that here. In verse 67, chapter 1 of Luke, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us into the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Yeah, that's really something. We also see this demonstrated through Jesus' lineage. And a good account of that is also in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. I won't be reading that this morning, just simply for the reason that it's 16 verses with a lot of names that are difficult to pronounce. But I would encourage you to go through there and read that in order to understand the complexity and the miraculous reality of this prophecy being fulfilled. People in our day need to understand the historical truth of the Christian faith that was fulfilled in the coming of our Savior. Our culture promotes the idea that if you want to believe in Christianity, that's okay for you, but it's not for everyone. Whatever you believe is true for you, and whatever I believe is true for me. But there's no such thing as absolute truth, especially in the spiritual realm. But if Jesus was born in history to the Virgin Mary, if he fulfilled prophecies made hundreds of years before his birth, and if the events surrounding his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension are verified by hundreds of reliable witnesses and recorded, then we cannot simply shrug it off as a nice story that is true for some, but not for others. Jesus Christ is the Savior who was born in history, the living God in human flesh. If God has so acted in history, then it is really good news. If it is all legend, then it is tragic and demoralizing, because it is pretending to be God's revelation to man on the vital matter of our eternal destiny. But this is simply and verifiably not the case. And thus the news about the Savior brings great joy, because it is not only good, but that it is true. Moreover, the news about the Savior in Luke's account brings us great joy because it is news of Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. What a unique person. Consider the uniqueness of this Savior who was born in Bethlehem. He is the Christ, it says. The word Christ is in the Greek anointed one. And in the Hebrew, of course, it is the Messiah. It means that God the Father sent and anointed Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, for his mission of salvation. He was anointed as a prophet to preach the gospel, as a priest to sacrifice for our sins, and as a king to reign. And he alone is able to reconcile sinful people to God through his perfect, sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. He is the Christ. He is also the Lord. The same word is used in Luke chapter 2:9 and in Luke chapter 2:23 to refer to God. The Savior born in Bethlehem is God in human flesh. If he had only been a man, he could not have saved us, because his death would not have had merit beyond himself. If he had been an angel, he could not have borne human sins. But he was Christ the Lord, God, and God alone is great enough to deal with the problem of our sins. He is Christ the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And he is man. He was born in Bethlehem. He did not descend from the sky in some spaceship. He was conceived miraculously in Mary's womb. And he went through the stages of development, just like any other human baby. What a wonder. And as a man, the representative of man, the human race, he alone could bear the sins of mankind. As God in human flesh, Jesus Christ is unique in all the world. He alone qualifies to be the Savior of the world. If you doubt the uniqueness of Jesus, then you must read the gospel accounts recorded in the New Testament, and you will discover that he can be nothing other than fully God and fully man united in one person. That makes this news of his birth one of great joy. And so the news about the coming of our Savior that we celebrate at this time each year brings us great joy, because it is good news for sinners like us. And because we can know that this news is true and it's verifiable. And moreover, it brings us great joy because it is news of Christ the Lord. And finally, the news about the Savior brings great joy because it is for all people. In Luke 2:10, the angel said that this news was not just for the shepherds, but for all people. Perhaps these Jewish shepherds understood that to mean all the Jewish people. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no doubt that Luke's account of this good news is for both the Jew and the Gentile alike, for any and all, in other words, who will call upon the name of the Lord. Paul confirms this later on in Romans 10, verses 12 through 13, by saying, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It has been a fact of history that the gospel applies to all who believe. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus confirms this. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." And in Mark 13, verse 10, Jesus says, "And the gospel must be published among all nations." And in Luke 24:47, Jesus says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." And another one in Revelation chapter 14:6, the Apostle John writes here in verse 6, chapter 14, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So this gospel, who is brought by our Lord and Savior Jesus, applies to all people. And the gospel transforms the lives of all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:17 emphasizes our new creation in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in Ephesians 5:9, it emphasizes our renewal by the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Romans 6, verse 4 shows our transformation by the gospel in walking in newness of life. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The good news of the Savior born indeed applies to all people, and its message of salvation transforms and it changes the lives of all who believe. So what is this gospel of good news that the Savior has brought forth into the world that applies to all people? Well, let's start by saying what the gospel is not. The gospel is not traditionalism or the traditions that you follow. The gospel is not the church you attend or the denomination you are affiliated with. The gospel isn't simply reading good Bible stories at night, although they have truths. The gospel isn't favor from God to get what we want out of life. It is not spiritual gifts that you receive. The gospel certainly is not health, wealth, and a long life. The gospel is not your best life now. The gospel is not social justice. It's not political activism or giving to the poor. The gospel is not the worship music we sing or the format of our service. It isn't our baptism that saves us or seals our salvation. And it certainly is not a scripted prayer that we can repeat. The gospel is not found in any other religions or belief system that is not in accordance with the clear revelation of the God of Scripture. And this list could go on and on, but these are a few things that the gospel is not, but that have deceived many people. The gospel is the truth of the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ that is found in the Bible. And we can read a good passage of this in Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, this is a very common passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we see here right off in verses 1 through 3 and 5 is that the gospel is God transforming those who believe in Jesus from death to life. We are all initially dead in our sins without hope that ends in judgment and God's wrath. We were children of wrath. But God sends his Son to take our place, our sin upon him at the cross through his shed blood, so that we might escape God's wrath for those who believe. Those who believe in Jesus then are transferred from death to life. Verse 4 says that the gospel is God's outpouring of his rich mercy and great love towards those who believe. Romans adds to this in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then in verses 6 or 7, the gospel is God transferring those who believe from eternal separation from him in hell to eternal life with him in heaven. Hell is not a place where we go and cease to exist. It is eternal conscious torment and separation from God's grace and presence for eternity. And without the gospel, that is where everyone is justly headed to. Heaven, on the other hand, is to spend eternity in the personal presence of our Lord and Savior. Seeing and experiencing him in all his splendor, majesty, and glory, with no end, no sorrow, no fear, and no sin. That is heaven, and this is the gospel, that God made a way for undeserving sinners to be reconciled to him through that Savior who was born on that Christmas day. And in verses 8 through 9, we see that the gospel is God's gift given to us. Grace, salvation, and faith are one packaged gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We play no part whatsoever in this gift from God, and we certainly cannot earn it through our works. It is the ultimate gift by God, freely given, so that all who truly believe are saved. This is the gospel. Verse 10 adds that the gospel results in those who believe in Christ will now walk in his foreordained good works. God's foreordained good works for those who believe is now our life. Everything in it, from internal to external, being lived and carried out in a manner that pleases him, honors him, and glorifies him in accordance with his word. This is why we are called new creations, because after the power of the gospel gets a hold of our life, we are completely different from our former selves, further displaying the transformation of a sinner through the gospel. The gospel, through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, transforms the whole person from death unto life. It is eternal, and it is a life-changing reality that gives us blessed hope to one day be with him. And this is the result of what we ponder and meditate on and celebrate at the birth of our Savior, Christ the Lord, this joyous Christmas season. So let us celebrate this great joy of good news for sinners like you and me. And this ties in perfectly as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Christ's incarnation and ministry culminates with his perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We can never separate out his incarnation from the rest of his life, his ministry, his sacrifice, his death and resurrection. It is all part of that package of salvation that has been foreordained by God. But the incarnation was that exciting moment in history where the Word, as you talked about last time in John, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, where God sent his Son, born of a woman, where it says in Philippians chapter 2, where God, who took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's celebrate this Savior. Let's meditate upon these things as we come to the table this morning, and be thankful and joyful for what he has done for us as believers, as those who are called in faith, as those who have that blessed and eternal hope of salvation. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the bread this morning. Lord, we are so grateful to you for what you have done for us. Lord, that blessed hope of eternal life that was made possible through your Son, our Savior, who came into the world, that we celebrate during this time of year, who took that wrath upon himself, having lived that perfect sinless life, and he bore our iniquities. Lord, we meditate upon that. We give you the thanks and praise and glory that you deserve for that. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless the bread that we are about to partake of in remembrance of you and of this ultimate sacrifice on the cross for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.